In 1989, the committee that oversees international basketball competitions, they voted to allow professional basketball players to compete in the Olympics. That was a significant move because before that, only amateurs were allowed to, and what was happening was other countries were finding loopholes and allowing some of their more skilled professional players to play in the Olympics. So finally, in 1989, they voted. They wanted to just even out the playing field. They allowed for anyone, all athletes, to compete in the Olympics. Now, of course, enter the United States of America. That's when the roster that we know as the Dream Team, the big five names came and competed for the United States of America. This roster has been called the greatest sports team ever assembled. Michael Jordan, Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Charles Barkley, and Scottie Pippen. As you can imagine, these five big names, five big egos playing on the same team. It'd be quite the endeavor. Imagine for the coach, Chuck Daly, the coach for the Pistons at the time. He had a big assignment to coach these five names. One thing he did was toward the beginning of their practices, their training, is he scheduled a scrimmage. He scheduled a scrimmage for these five men to compete against college students. And the scrimmage against these college amateur basketball players were to go against the Dream Team. There's a documentary that kind of goes through this whole process with the Dream Team in the Olympics, but some of the college players were just happy to play with their greats, their idols. They were just happy to be on the same court with them. And they began to play in scrimmage against the Dream Team. And Chuck Daly, the coach, began to just remove certain players off the Dream Team and sub them throughout the scrimmage. Michael Jordan, and so forth. And throughout the scrimmage, the Dream Team began to lose. And he continued to sub and change the roster. And the college students continued to prevail all the way to the point to the end of the game when they defeated the Dream Team. Right after that, the media waiting outside, rushing to get in, wanting to get in. Chuck Daly had them clear the scoreboard, but immediately the media came in and took all interviews and camera, video, all kinds of media attention. And they report how just the tension was just thick in the room. Can you imagine Michael Jordan losing to a college student? Like, what would he do about that? It was just thick within the room. But after that point, as Michael Jordan's recounting that event, he remembers what Chuck Daly told them in the hurdle. He said, I want you to remember one thing, is that anyone can beat you. You're not that special. And you got to work together if you want to do this the right way. And Michael Jordan said it was from that moment we realized we had to listen to him. He humbled them. He humbled these five greats by realizing that the only way to prevail is if you come together as one and you realize all of you are great in and of yourselves, but you're not going to be great if you don't work together. Lesson learned. They had to realize it was not about them. And sure enough, after that, they scrimmaged these same college students at the end of their training camp, and guess what? Beat them, scored like 100 points over them in that scrimmage. But they learned a lesson. They came together. They learned. They realized it was not about them. And that's a lesson, a tough lesson to learn, because ultimately what you're learning is humility. Yes, no matter how great you may be, you are nothing in and of yourself. And in fact, the lesson of humility breeds the necessity of unity. And in our passage in John chapter 17, we're turning a corner here, starting at verse 20, where the Lord now praying for his people, praying for his disciples, but now in verse 20, he's no longer just praying for his disciples. He is no longer just praying for these 12 men he had around him. The Lord's mission extends further than just the 12. At this point in the prayer, look what it says in verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. No, he says here, yes, he is including the prayer of the disciple. He's praying for them. He's been praying for them from verses 6 through 19. But now he says in verse 20, I'm not just praying for them alone, not them only. But he has his bride in mind. He's saying for all those who believe. Literally, it's for the believing ones through their word. That term, that believing ones, is familiar in the Gospel of John. Used in a common passage that we can recite probably off the top of your head, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that the believing ones would not perish, but have eternal life. And he says here now, I'm not just praying for these 12, but I'm praying for all of the believing ones. He has in mind another specific group. And what group is that? His church. That Jesus now is praying not only for these disciples, as we've been seeing over the past several months in John 17, but now he's praying for all of the believing ones. So he's looking from that point all the way up 2,000 years ahead, and he's looking beyond until he returns. His whole bride he has in mind now. He is specifically praying for. Verses 6 through 19, yes, he's praying for his disciples, but as we learned, every implication for the disciples applies for us as believers by implication. But now, verse 20, he is speaking and praying specifically for the believing ones. And you notice how he says it after that, the end of verse 20. Those who believe in me through their word. You know, three times in this prayer, Jesus has mentioned your word when he's praying to the Father. He's talking about your word I've given to them. Your word, your word, your word. But now in verse 20, he's saying through their word. The significance being here is that Jesus has in mind that these 12 disciples, these apostles here, he raised up, he equipped them, discipled them. Obviously, Judas removed. But he raised them up, and his whole plan was for them to carry on that same message, which was from the Father, but now it's going to be their word, that very message would be sent through all nations so that many, all the believing ones, would come to believe in him. He now has his disciples in mind who would be preaching their message, but it does not originate with them. It originates with God. And now he's saying, all those who believe through their word. And guess what, beloved? If you're in Christ this morning, you're in this prayer. That reason why you believed is through the word of the apostles that was handed down from generation to generation, that spread from country to country, and now you are a rich recipient of this word. The Lord prayed for you here. He had you in mind that when you would believe, they would believe because of this word that I've given them. So he has his bride in mind, his people. But we have to ask, like, what is he praying for regarding us? What is he praying for? I want to spend time answering that question. Let's answer that by working through this passage in three progressions that describe Christ's care and concern for his church. We want to answer, what is he praying for with regard to us? If he's praying specifically for believers, for all believers in all time who will come to believe because of these apostles' words, what is he praying for? Let's just answer that by working through three progressions that describe Christ's care and concern for his church. This first progression, let's look at the petition. The petition, what is he actually requesting? What is he petitioning? Let's read this passage. Let's continue to read it. And I want you to just see if you can discern what is he really praying for? What is most important to the Son here? Let's just read it. Verse 20 again. We'll read through verse 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You catch it here? Like, what is important here to the heart of Christ as he's praying for his people? I hope you heard it here, is that this one word, one, I'm praying that they would be one. Even in verse 21, that they may all be one. And then verse 22, the glory I've given to them, you give to me, I've given to them. Why? That they may be one. And verse 23, it says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote there because it literally can read that they may be perfected in one. There's an emphasis he's making here. He's praying essentially that his people, his church, would be one. Now, yes, we know Christ was concerned for his people's love, holiness, their mission. But step back and think. In this final earthly prayer that we have revealed in our text, that the Lord prayed, what does he pray concerning us in this final earthly prayer? He's praying for that we be one, for our unity. Out of all things, he's focusing now on the unity of his people. I don't think we can overestimate the importance of this for us today. That the Lord has in mind our unity, that we are one. What is that unity? Essentially, that this oneness that we have in Christ. That we are one. Ephesians chapter 4 gives a good picture of this unity. After moving the doctrinal matters, describing the doctrinal matters of chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, based upon what Christ has done, remember he's abolished the dividing wall between us. No more Jew or Gentile, we are one in Christ. We have equal footing before the cross. And then he moves the practical matters of Ephesians 4. He says, therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He nails it down there that we are all one in Christ. There is one Spirit, one God, one faith. And in Christ, because of what Christ has done, we are one. That there is a unity here that far transcends any other unity that you'll see on this earth. That the believers in Christ are one with one another. And the only way we live as one is when we realize that we're one. As a side note, back in John chapter 17, which is really hinting in or nailing down at this unity, when Jesus is praying, he's praying that they would be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They may be also in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This verse in John chapter 17 has been abused many times in the world and in the church as an excuse to justify what's called this ecumenical unity. This ecumenical movement was designed to see people from different faiths come together. You're Catholic, and we're Christian. You know, we can all come, we are one together. Let's seek this unity because Jesus has this unity here he wants for all of us, that we all want to be one. Now hear me, I am definitely for unity because Christ is for unity. But the way this has been abused as justification, meaning that just because the name Christ or just because we're talking about God, we ultimately serve the same God, so we should all seek to be one. That's what God wants. But that is a false unity because you can't have unity without truth. And so we can't just neglect the truth for this so-called unity. Because if we're not united in the truth, we are not united. And this has been a proof text for this ecumenical movement, even today. And it's spread across many lines where now we can say, yes, we're one. But if you get this Christ wrong, the Christ in John chapter 17 wrong, you get the whole problem wrong. A different gospel, it's a different God. One commentator said this way, that believers, therefore, should always yearn for peace, but never for peace at the expense of the truth. But what about the household of God? What about those who are in Christ? Look here, there may be differences with other believers. We may not agree on every point of doctrine. We may not see everything the same way on all points. But there must be the essentials that we are united in. We must be united in God, his nature. We must be united in Christ and who he is, that he is not just a man, but he is the God-man. We must believe and agree upon that his work upon the cross was a substitutionary work of atonement, that he bore the wrath of God in our place. That as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he took on wrath. We must agree on that. We must agree that he bodily rose from the grave. We must agree that he is coming back. We must agree on how you receive this gift of salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we differ on any of those points, this is not a discussion of unity. It's a discussion of evangelism. That unity is here. And so when Christ is talking about this unity, he's saying that we would be one. So we can differ on the secondary points, and yet we can still be brother and sister in Christ. Just imagine what would happen if we put John Wesley and George Whitefield in the church, in one church, under one roof. John Wesley here, this Arminian here, and George Whitefield, this speaking of God's sovereignty and salvation, holding to Calvinist beliefs. He's put these two men under one local assembly. What would happen? I'll tell you what would happen. It'd be a church split. But you know what? What did John Wesley do when he saw George Whitefield in heaven? I'm hypothesizing. Let me step away from the pulpit. Like, what would happen? What happened when they saw each other in heaven? I guarantee you, they embraced one another. And in fact, when George Whitefield was asked about John Wesley's eternal salvation, and he was asked if he would see John Wesley in heaven, George Whitefield said, no, I don't think I'll see him in heaven, because he'll be so close to the throne that I won't even be able to see him. There was a unity between these brothers who differed on an important doctrine that we must contend for, that we must wrestle with. We have to understand what God says about salvation and man's responsibility. We don't neglect these important truths, but we have to understand here, when it comes down to the truth, are we in Christ here? And if we're in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. It may not be we'll be in the same local church, but I can exalt Christ here and you can exalt Christ there. And I can call you my brother and my sister, even though we don't agree on all the other finer parts, points of doctrine. But the unity must be there with who Christ is, the truth of God's word and salvation. Unity does not demand uniformity. We don't have to think the same way in all matters, but we must agree on the fundamentals that brought about our unity. Because we have to understand, beloved, that the unity that you have with one another transcends all these differences, and it's based upon truth. We're one. Now, I'm going to be transparent here for a moment. When I struggled preparing this text this week, and I don't know why, but I struggled with this. I understood what Jesus is saying. He's praying for unity. But if I must be honest, I don't think I was moved by it as I should have been. I'm studying this. I'm seeing it. I'm breaking down. I'm parsing it. Okay, I see it, but so what? And I was stuck there, and I get it, but why am I not impacted the way I should? I know we're one. But why does it not affect me as it should? And this is why I think that happens. Like, I don't think anything I preached on so far is a surprise to anyone. We're one in Christ. The way of salvation. One way. One Christ. That now because of that, we are one body. I don't think I've surprised anyone. No shocking truth here. But I think the reason that we don't appreciate this petition here for our unity is because we don't understand the pattern that it's patterned after. Until we understand why he's praying for this unity and the pattern that he describes in it, I don't think will grasp the necessary unity that we need to have. So we looked at the petition here of this unity, but now let's move to the second progression. We got to look at the pattern. What is it patterned after? This is really the description of our unity. It's pattern, the pattern of it. Because you notice how when we read these verses, it not only mentioned our unity with one another, but notice what else it made reference to. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to highlight some verses here. Verse 21, that they may be one. Now look here. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. Verse 22, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, so that they'll be perfected in unity. You see the pattern here. Every reference of our unity is patterned after what? The unity within the Godhead. And if we lose sight of that unity and the implications for our unity, then the unity that we must have even today will be lost. And I want us to see in the second progression here the pattern of our unity. Our oneness is patterned after the Godhead. It's not identical with the oneness of the Godhead. It's not identical. It's not since it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the church. It's not directly identical with it, but it is patterned after it. Look what he says as he describes it in verse 21. It says that you, Father, are in me and I in you. He's comparing now our oneness with one another. He says, just as I am you and you are in me. And like I said, I think we are failed to be impacted by unity because we fail to marvel within the unity within the Godhead. I think us Reformed folks, we do a great job of rightly upholding the holiness of God. We rightly uphold God's justice, his transcendence, his greatness, his glory. We rightly uphold God for who he is. That he sent his son to save us. That his son went to the cross to save a people. And as part of this people now, that we get to participate in eternal life. And we rightly rejoice in this. And the glory of our salvation because of this is to have eternal life with God in his presence. Amen and amen. But I think a critical piece we miss of this is, yes, we've been gifted this right to participate in eternal life with God. But what I think we're missing oftentimes is not only are we participating in this life, eternal God, but we are now unified with God. That the reason why we're participating in eternal life is because now in Christ, you are in God. How many times does Scripture say, in Christ? Every promise is given to us in Christ. How much is our hope of glory in God? And if this great and transcendent sovereign God is so gracious enough to not only save and wash sinners, but what has he done about you? He says, now you are mine and you are in me, in my son. Have you thought about that? That yes, you have eternal life in Christ, but have you contemplated the reality that in Christ you are in God and God is in you? That he took a filthy vessel and washed you, and now dwells within you? You got God in you? That the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you got the fullness of the Godhead. Remember what Jesus says in John 14? He says, if they love me and obey you, then the Father and I will come and make our abode within them. That this is an amazing reality. That this transcendent, sovereign God is a gracious God, is one who dwells within us and we in him. If you think about it this way, unity makes sense. It's like, duh. It's like the easy button at that point. Think about all the word pictures in Scripture that describes our relationship to Christ. Bride and groom, head, body. You see, all these pictures here describe this intimate relationship here between the two. A groom loves his bride. does he not? He longs to be with her. A groom cannot be conceived without his bride. A head can't be conceived of apart from his body. And that's the picture that he's describing here with Christ's love for his bride. That the groom needs his bride and loves his bride. The head loves the body, needs the body. Now hear me in this. I'm not committing heresy in saying that Christ needs the church as if without the church he's not God. But I'm highlighting the pictures here, the word pictures in the New Testament that describes the intimate relationship of the body and the head, the groom and the bride. And one would not conceive of a groom without his bride. It's the detailing, the describing of the intimate relationship that Christ has for his own. And because he's one, we're one in him, he's obviously praying now that we would be one. And because he prayed that, we are one. But if we miss this grand picture here, that Christ is no longer just saving us and washing us so we can be around him, he's describing this now that we are in Christ. And now in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing and we are participate as a co-heir with Christ. As one body. This is a grand truth. And that means individually, you believer, individual believer, that you're in the body, that you are his, that you, as if you were the straying sheep, he left the 99 to go after you to be within his body. He left them. No, I want you to be a part of my bride. And you can't escape him because he sought you and brought you back to the fold. But not only this pattern here, it also shows us the weight of our unity. Not only is it patterned after the Godhead, but look at this weight of this pattern here in verse 22. Because he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Let's even just stop and first just contemplate this now. That Christ is saying, like, just hear these words before we even go deeper. Just hear this, what Christ is saying about you. The glory you have given to me, I've given to them. Okay, glory. We're in this prayer here in the context of the Son speaking to the Father. And he's saying here, this glory which you've given to me, I have given to them. He's talking about you. He's giving you glory. Like, just first marvel at that I share anything with the Godhead. He says, I've this glory, this is now given to us? What is he even talking about? What is this glory? I thought the Son was God. So what is he talking about, this glory that he's giving, got from the Father? What's happening here? I think we first need to clarify that what Jesus is speaking of, he is not referring to his essential glory. What I mean by his essential glory, it is his glory as God in the deity, as part of his being. Because remember, the eternal Son always had glory. And Jesus is the eternal Son. The eternal Son always had glory. There's never been a point in time when he never did not have glory. I think I did a double negative there, but you get my point. There's never been a point when the Son did not have glory. He is God. But still, we got to answer the question, what is he talking about here, this glory that you've given to me? But I would even say that even this sentence and how he describes it even still attests to his deity as God. Because let me give you this illustration. Say if you were to let me borrow your lawnmower, because mine broke. I've got your lawnmower, mowed my lawn. You come back, like, oh, how'd it work for you? It worked great. I said, oh, great, can I come pick it up this afternoon? Oh, no, sorry. I let Alan borrow it. You let Alan borrow what? Your lawnmower. Wait, no, yeah. Okay, you don't. I let you borrow my lawnmower. Yeah, and I let Alan borrow it. Okay, but that's my lawnmower. Why are you giving it away? You realize that because it was not mine, and so therefore it was not mine to give away. Jesus here is saying, the glory which you've given to me, I have given to them. The only reason he has glory to give is because all glory is his. He's not talking about the essential glory here. We still have to answer this question, then what glory is he talking about? Because remember, John 17, verse 5, if you back up, he says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had for you before the world was. He always had this glory. He's not talking about that. But what is he talking about? He is talking about the manifestation of that glory. Do you remember what John chapter 1, verse 14 describes when it's speaking about this incarnation? That when John is explaining this glory, John chapter 1, obviously it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And what kind of glory is this? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus here is talking about this glory that he was given was not an essential glory he's referring to. He's talking about the manifestation of that glory in his incarnation. That when the Son took on flesh, he is talking about the manifestation of that glory, so that when the Word became flesh, they saw his glory. And what is that glory? They saw him as he is, the Son of God. And so when Jesus is praying now, the very glory you've given to me in my incarnation, I've given to them. And so what is this he's given to us? Essentially, himself. He's given to us himself. It is Christ in us. That the glory to see Christ as the Messiah, that glory there, that manifestation of God, to see him as he is, the only reason why the disciples saw that is because they saw his glory and believed it. Remember what we learned, I think, last week? Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. The only reason why they saw Christ as the Son of God is because they saw his glory that was revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. And so the promise now here, he's saying, not only is this unity patterned after the Godhead, but he says, this very glory you've given to me, I have given to them, so that they have the glory of me within them. That when they are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is in them. And what glory is seen in this jar of clay? It's Christ. Christ, the manifestation of Christ. So it's not an essential glory. He's talking about the manifestation of this Son, his glory as who he is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, it pleased God for the fullness to dwell in him. That he, and the incarnated Son, manifested the glory of God. So in his incarnation, we see he is not just a man, but he is the God-man, that he is sent from God. So just as the Father manifested himself in the Son manifests himself in the lives of believers. And he's saying here now, that very glory I've given to them. It's Christ in us. This only happens when you come to Christ, obviously. Remember how 2 Peter describes this in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, God has given to us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who saved us according to his own divine glory. He says in verse 4, he says that we now are become partakers of the divine nature. That now in Christ, we are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, now with this new nature, what is this new nature? It is this new nature by Christ. That Christ in us, he is caused us to be born again to a new life, and now in Christ we are partakers of this divine nature. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul is describing this covenant here. I'm going to actually read it for you. I think it's important to see. When he's talking about us as ministers of this new covenant that we have in Christ. And now in Christ, we have this new covenant. And he contrasts the glory of the old covenant with the glory of the new covenant. He's looking at the Mosaic covenant. He's looking at this new covenant. And what Paul says here is that even the Mosaic covenant, it had glory. But he says, compared to now this new covenant, there is a new glory in this new covenant, in which we are partakers in. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, speaking of the old covenant, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then he talks about now us beholding this glory in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Then now, in this new covenant now, we're beholding, just like in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And as we behold that glory, we're being transformed to greater depths of that glory. The gift that we have in Christ as our Lord here is not only a regenerating gift, where now he washes us and renews us and causes us to be born again by the Holy Spirit, but now because of that, we have the glory of the Lord within us. And what is that? It's Christ in you. That Christ is in you. And it's just, this glory is just a taste of what is to come. Romans 8, verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is just a taste. Christ in us is just a taste of the glory that we'll see. And actually, what Jesus mentions in the next verse in John chapter 17. But it's just a taste, a down payment, so to speak, of the glory that we'll see fully revealed. And we have this because God gave it to us. Think about that. Believer, you're not one with just anyone. You're one with the one. You're one with God. You wonder why no one or nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ? You're in Christ. You're part of his body. He's not going to sever his foot, ever. You're in him. You're part of his bride. He'll never send you away. If you're in Christ, you're always his. You're in his hands. Nothing can take you out of it. And because you're in him, he is rightfully possessive about his own. And you're his. I think believers need to understand and meditate on this unity. That you are part of, you're in God. He is in you. And no one can take you from him. And what rest, what confidence does that give to us in your deepest failings, in your deepest struggles, that you are in God, that he called you to himself. And his desire, because you're his bride, is to see you holy. And so yes, though you will go through and walk through difficult times in your life, yes, you may struggle and toil, the purpose he has for you as his bride is to see you holy. And if you're in him, no one can take you out of his hand. It's patterned after God, our unity. So we see our petition here is for our unity. It's patterned after God. This third progression is the proclamation of that unity. The proclamation of that unity. It's repeated twice in this passage. And it's describing more of God's purpose here with our unity. Like, what is he doing here? What's his external purpose, so to speak? You notice if you look at the reasons that, verse 21, they may be one, even as you, Father, and me, and I and you. Why? That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, I in them, and they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You see how there's a purpose now in light of this unity. I'm praying that they'll be one. They will be one because now they're one in my body. But he's praying they'll be one. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. It's almost like a twofold purpose here. That our unity is a testimony to the world. He says that the world, in a sense, would see our love for one another, and that is a testimony of the gospel. He says that you sent me, that they're one, and so they'll believe that you sent me. Now think about that. That our unity is a testimony that the Father sent the Son. That our present unity is a testimony to what God did 2,000 years ago. And how is that working? Like, why is that the case, that our unity has anything to do with the validation of what he did 2,000 years ago? Because he has in mind here that the unity amongst his people are going to testify of the very same thing he did 2,000 years ago. That our unity in coming together, having love and concern for one another, is not just because we're a social club. It's because of what this Christ has done to make us one. And our love is a testimony. He says that they may be one. Why? So they would, the world would believe that you sent me. It's an evangelistic tool in that sense. That someone would see, like, there's something going on with these people here. Like, there's a special love and concern for one another that I have not seen. I cannot explain it. What is this love? What is this unity? And it points to the gospel. An unbeliever sees the remarkable unity within the church and begins to wonder, what is it about those people? And they may hear the gospel and come to saving faith. Think about in the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. You notice what spreads? Even in persecution, when the church is suffering, you see that the counts here where the church is seen and described as one. In Acts chapter 2, they said they were coming together as one, caring for one another. Acts chapter 4, they're coming together and making sure other needs were met. They were coming together as one. And what do you see happening now? The spread of the gospel through this one church. The universal church, believers coming together in the midst of persecution and trials, and they're coming together as one. And what's happening? The message of the gospel is going forth. That the believers, the unbelievers will see this, and some may scoff, but some may see this and be drawn to this unity. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, how will they know your disciples? By your love for one another. They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That our love, this unity that should pour itself out in love, will be a testimony to a dying world of the Savior who came. That the Father did send the Son to save us from our sins. That we are unified in that same message that the apostles were also persecuted for. That they are willing to go to the cross and die as well for some of them. But they suffered and died, not for their own sakes, but for the testimony of the gospel that saved them. I want to almost press us a little bit. I feel like sometimes in our circles, when we talk about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, if you're someone speaking about the work of the Spirit, your ears get a little pointed up. Like, wait, what are you going to say here? Like, what's going to happen? Are we going to go a little charismatic chaos on me? Like, what's happening here? But you notice the times in the New Testament, a lot of times when the Scripture is speaking about the Holy Spirit, you notice what the fruit is of the Holy Spirit? For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to whom? Yourself? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. Colossians chapter 3, which parallels this kind of verse in a sense. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, into which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, doing what now? Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see how the connection, when the Spirit is involved, it is producing now love and service for one another and praise to God. That the true fruit of the Spirit that produces unity is one that is not only giving thanks to God, but is seeking the welfare and the good for others. That's true unity, true fruits of the Spirit. You say you're filled with the Spirit, you love one another because you realize you're one with one another. If that's struggling there, there's something missing. There's wires disconnected here. That the work of the Spirit says we're baptized into one body, and this Spirit produces fruit of love toward one another. A love for your brother and sister in Christ. Back in John chapter 17, at the end of verse 23, he says that they may be perfected in unity, they're to grow to be perfected in this. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them. Like almost like a twofold there again. The world may know that you sent me, and also that you have loved them. That's an interesting connection, because not only is he saying here is that not only they're going to know that the world's not only going to know that you sent me, but the world's also going to know that you love them by their unity. How does that work out? That as we seek to come together as one, to care for one another, love one another as one body, the world will know that Christ was sent by the Father, but also the world's going to know that God loves them. Let me give you an example. You ever have a coworker come up to you after they've known you a while, they've seen the testimony of your life, they've seen you respond in difficult situations, good situations, and they're an unbeliever. They're not really hostile, but they're not on board with that yet. And then one day, God in his providence brings havoc to their household. And one day they come to you and they say, my mother's on her deathbed, and I don't know how long she has. Can you pray for her? Why would they ask you to do that? There's something about you that God may providentially use to realize that this hope that they have is foreign to me. And I don't know much, but God must love them and hears their prayers. Can you pray for her? Can you just pray for me? That there is a fruit here, that when believers live like they're in God and love one another, it is a testimony to the world that this message that we're proclaiming is one that has changed us, one that we live, and one that is a light to the world. And God can use that time and time again to make known the truth that Christ did come, and he came to save sinners from their sin. The mission of the apostles, and even for the church today, is to do one thing: to testify the fact the Father sent the Son into this world. I mean, this drastically simplifies and amplifies our mission. We want to make known of one truth, that Christ came to save sinners. Unity, as one person said it this way, unity is an evangelistic necessity. Think about it, go back to the dream team. What made them more powerful? They worked together. Their mission was undeniable. They had to learn they can't shine by themselves. They have to shine together. That our unity in the church, it really does stand out in a world of disunity. That every single group, you're going to find factions within that group. But the unity within the church, it stands out as a light amongst a world where there is no unity. In the church, there are no hotshots. No one is more important than anyone else. All of us are equal before the cross. That we're all one in Christ. There is no male, female, Greek, Jew. We're all one in Christ. That no one is better than anyone else. And because that's true, because we receive the same gift, I can treat you in the same way that I was treated by God. I can treat you with mercy and forgiveness and love and kindness and patience. I can seek your good. And it's a testimony to the world that Christ is praying for us that we would be one. The mission of Christ and its results prove not only the Father's love for the Son, but his love for men. And because we are one, we should act like we're one. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, when I read about the one faith, one spirit, one baptism, you catch what Paul said in verse 4. He said verse 3, he says we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That in light of what Christ has done for us in the gospel, that we should seek to preserve this unity. Now hear me. You can't make unity. That's not what he said. Believer, he didn't say make unity. He said what? Preserve unity. Why? Because unity has already been given to us. If you're in Christ, we are one. We are unified. We're not called to make unity. Christ made unity at the cross. And now, because of that, believer, preserve this unity. And how do you do that? In the bond of peace. Think of a marriage couple. When you're married, you are one. But what must you do to preserve that oneness in the marriage? You work on that marriage. You preserve that unity. Because if you don't, easily things can go awry. That we must work for our unity. We must preserve this unity that we have in Christ. And because of this unity, we love one another without prejudice. He says to keep this unity in the bond of peace. In other words, the concern for peace. And how do we do this? We need humility, patience, gentleness. Paul says, bearing with one another, which implies it will be difficult, that I must bear in order to preserve this. It will mean that Christians will lovingly tolerate each other, even if they have differences. But we realize that our unity is from above, and because God gave his Son, and his Son saved me, then I can seek the good of one another. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it talks about the gifts and the body, how does Paul end that discussion in chapter 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. Love does not seek its own. He's talking in the context there of the church. It's not just a wedding ceremony passage. He's saying for us that because we're one body with different members, love must prevail. That love is coming from the love of the cross. That we see the love in the drops of blood that came down on that bloody cross. That love should pour out of that. It begins with this unity from above. Because of that, love marks God's people. This is not manufactured. It's not superficial. It's real. That we have a love for one another because of what we've been given in Christ. What are the implications that we are one? What are the individual implications for you? Because you are part of a body. Because you belong to Christ, you are a part of his bride, then you as an individual, you seek the purity and the good of the body. There's no longer now any business for private business in the church of God. Your business is my business. My business is your business. Her business is his business. We can't be private, that we need one another, that you need to seek the purity of the body. Because if you're hurting, I'm hurting. If you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. If you're grieving, I'm grieving with you. I am bringing you before the cross in prayer, before the throne in prayer, that I care about your needs. Because when you're suffering, I'm suffering. It's no longer detached that I care about the good of those in the body. That because I'm part of this body, if my toe is aching, I'm aching. What can we do to help this body? It now creates for us this ministry mindset. As a body now, we work together to seek the good of the mission, to proclaim that Christ came to save sinners. And so we as a body come together to not only help one another in their needs, but also so we can be strengthened and strong to carry out the mission that Christ gave us to make disciples. And so this means that even as a local body, that we work together as one for one mission. That we are unified in one goal. We have differences, we have difference of opinions, but I am one with you and I love you and I seek your good because I realize what God has done for me in loving me and seeking my good in Christ. We're no longer private Christians. We are part of a body. And you, part of a body, have individual responsibility. My endurance impacts your endurance. Your endurance impacts my endurance. That I want to seek your good. A love for Christ pours itself out in a love for Christ people. If you're part of this body, you seek the good of the body for the glory of God because Christ prayed that we would be one, and we are one. And so now we seek to preserve that unity and oneness in Christ. Father, it's in the name of Jesus we ask for your help. We need you, and Lord, nothing we can do apart from you. So I pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, nurture into us a spirit of love, unity, that we would grow and preserve that unity in the bond of peace, even in this church, local church. May you be pleased as you see our strivings to be faithful with what you've given to us. And may we do so by the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength. This is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.